Mike and Saunders singing. Yeah. 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 Ladies and gentlemen, we're getting ready to start. If you are not here for class, you are welcome to keep eating and enjoying being here. And just whenever you are ready to depart, that is all good. But we are not trying to rush you out, but I do want to keep on time for people in the class so we can get done eight-ish. If you have not put on a name tag yet, please go over to the little table and get a name tag. And I don't know what happened, but I had made a number of handouts for scuba divers of the really long article, and they all disappeared. I'm so impressed. But if you didn't get one, it will come in your email. So we're going to listen to this music a little bit more, and then we're going to get started. You can go ahead and hit start. So Jenny White got that right. That was Haydn's The Heavens Are Telling the Glory of God. And it is a really fabulous composition. And what was really wonderful about it is that if you were at St. Philip's Church on Sunday, it was the offertory anthem. And I had already made my PowerPoint and put the text of that anthem in it. And the choir somehow read my mind and did the anthem that I wanted. So that was a beautiful thing. So I'm very happy to see all of you here tonight. It is a great joy to welcome you and to welcome you into this room. Last week, I commend all of you who were there for coming back anyway, because it was, I thought people were going to pass out in the back because it was so uncomfortable, so we are very grateful that we have a larger space, and now should you keep coming back, you could actually invite friends and they would have somewhere to sit and they could breathe, which is definitely a plus. So let's begin with a word of prayer and we will jump right in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this time together. We thank you for the gift of this book, The Abolition of Man, and its companion, That Hideous Strength. Lord, we pray that as we walk through this class, that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your gospel, the truth that is contained in your kingdom, and that you would help us to so fashion our lives that we would live into that truth, even in a culture that is running in the opposite direction. We pray that you would bless our time together, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like for us to start with this scripture passage, which is so very relevant today and also such a great sort of encapsulation of, I think, what Lewis was wanting to do in writing these two books. So if you would join me in saying this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I would commend to you this whole passage in Ephesians, but this whole idea of walking as wise, not as unwise, is what we are going to be talking about and what these books really are getting at. And part of the problem for so many of us is that it's easy to get kind of lulled to sleep by the culture. We are very much like that old story that y'all have heard me tell before, of the frog and the kettle, that if you have a boiling hot kettle and you take a healthy frog and you throw him into the boiling hot kettle, as soon as he hits the hot water, he will bound out of that and go far away. But if you put the frog in a pot of nice cool water, he'll swim around. And if you gradually turn up the temperature underneath him, the water will get warmer and warmer and he will get boiled to death. And the idea of that is that we are not very good at spotting gradual changes. And all of a sudden, we end up in places where we think, how did we get here? So that's what we're going to be trying to unpack a little bit. So for those of you who are new tonight or are following online, there are three approaches to this class, because some people in this class know maybe more than I do about C.S. Lewis. Some people have, like, Lewis who? Is that his first name or last name? So we've got the whole gamut, and I want everybody to be comfortable. So I'm very happy if you want to be on the beach. That just means you show up when you feel like it. You don't read anything. You might pay attention. You might watch videos on your phone during class. You know, it's kind of whatever you want to do, but you're just sort of here. That's great. I'm glad to have you. Or you can snorkel, which means you will pay attention in those parts that resonate with you in some way, and you might even want to go deep and go down a rabbit hole and look at one thing, but only that one thing and not anything else. Or you can scuba dive, which means you are going to go deep. You're going to want to order those books that are on the table, and you are going to want to read the long articles that I put out for the scuba divers. All these articles, generally, there'll be a link in the email to them. But that article, that was serious. It's Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard is a little dense sometimes. It's about 18 pages long. So I don't know who the 25 were who took that, but good on you for that. If you are not on my email list, please make sure you sign the little sheet back there, because that's important, because I send out extra materials during the week on that. So for those of you that have tried to read The Abolition of Man, I've heard from a number of you who said that you thought you were reading Greek or that you had read it four times and it still didn't make any sense. Don't worry. Help is on the way. It's great if you've already read it. If you haven't, feel free to hold off. That's perfectly fine. This background that we're doing, I think, will help you. It's not an easy read. And the reason for that, as we said last week, is that Lewis was addressing an audience of academic philosophers in a university lecture series. This was not something that's designed for the normal person. But once you kind of get behind what he's trying to do and work through some of the structure and vocabulary a little bit, it will open up and it will be beautiful. I would encourage you to try reading it aloud, one paragraph at a time. Go make yourself a nice cup of tea in between. Don't drink wine in between because it may put you to sleep. But one paragraph at a time will really help. So what we're going to do each week is we're going to look at the context and establish a framework for appreciating these books. We're going to try to unpack the meaning that is redolent in these books. It's in every phrase that Lewis writes. We're going to explore the relevance of these books for today and then consider how we can respond with practices of hope and of wisdom that are rooted in the scriptures. So I'm so excited about this material. It's going to be so much fun. So I'm going to do a really quick, I hope, review of last week's class. So we talked about how Lewis came to write these books, what the context was, and how the books are connected. So we said Lewis and his background prepared him perfectly for writing these books. He was a converted atheist. He had explored every other worldview that was on offer. He was a brilliant philosopher. He, as we said, took a triple first at Oxford, which is essentially graduating with a triple major summa cum laude in each one, and they were the three hardest majors at Oxford. And he was good enough as a student of philosophy that right after he graduated, when his professor went on leave to teach for a year in America, he chose Lewis to teach his classes for him at Oxford while Lewis is still in his 20s. So that says a lot. So Lewis is the perfect person to write this. The Inklings are this group of amazing men who gathered around Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien was a devoutly Christian man, Roman Catholic, and brilliant. And he could not understand how you could be brilliant and not be a Christian. Lewis, on the other hand, didn't understand how you could be brilliant and be a Christian. So the two of them met, the sparks flew, and eventually Lewis came to faith in Christ. And around them, they grew this group of scholars that were deeply devoted to each other in deep Christian friendship. They spent an average of 7 hours a week. Think about that, 7 hours a week with each other, week in and week out. And these are busy men, professors, most of them in one of the most prestigious universities in the world. So we also talked about the context of England at war. It's very hard for us to understand now how dark this period really was. People literally thought it was the end of the world. Bombs are raining from the sky. Depending on which estimate you listen to, there are somewhere between 400,000 and 2 million people who were homeless. I hope you watched the video clip that I sent out in the email that I couldn't get to play last week. That's Christmas on a Tube platform, where there are literally thousands of Londoners in a Tube platform, families, old people, trying to celebrate Christmas underground because they're afraid to go outside. That's the context for this book. And because of that, people are asking ultimate questions. Is there a God? Why is life meaningful, or is it? What happens when I die? And it was almost impossible not to face these issues because of the context they were in. Lewis and Tolkien made a wager when they were talking about that there needed to be more books of the type that they liked, and they literally flipped a coin about who was going to write a science fiction space travel book and who was going to do time travel. And Lewis got the space science fiction, and that resulted in Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength. Tolkien was a little more ponderous in his writing, and he started writing and he got all bogged down and ultimately wrote something that ended up as The Downfall of Numenor, which is part of the Silmarillion, which is kind of the prequel to The Lord of the Rings. So these lectures that became The Abolition of Man were delivered as the Riddell Memorial Lectures back in 1943 in the thick of the war. Lewis journeyed to Durham, which is one of his favorite towns. It's got a beautiful cathedral. He delivered these lectures. This is the creme de la creme of the university establishment intelligentsia. I gave a handout last week that's also in your email of people that have given these lectures. It is a who's who of public intellectuals. It was quite an honor for Lewis to be invited to give these lectures. So Lewis was giving these lectures in 1943. He had already written Out of the Silent Planet and Perelandra, and he was thinking about how he was going to close this trilogy. And so Abolition of Man deeply informed his work on That Hideous Strength, which is the last novel in that science fiction trilogy. So one of the interesting things is this is one of the few places where Lewis tips his hand. He tells us what he's doing. He usually likes to hide things in his work, but here he tips his hand and he says in the preface of That Hideous Strength, he says, this is a tall story. And of course, he's just talked about the Tower of Babel, so he's got this little pun going on about tall story. Tall story that has behind it a serious point, which I tried to make in my Abolition of Man. So these two books are intimately connected. That Hideous Strength is a fictional depiction, like an artistic rendering of an idea. And one of the interesting things is that this book, an essay, have been increasingly important as years have passed. They were received pretty well when first written, but now it is amazing. It's just about every week one of them shows up in some kind of article somewhere because they are so astoundingly on point for what's going on in the world right now. So what I want to do tonight, I don't know if we're going to get through all this, but if we don't, it's fine because we can do it next week. But what I want to do is try to build very quickly a framework and fill in some missing pieces for you, because part of why reading The Abolition of Man doesn't make sense to you is that there have been things that have changed since it was written that most of us are not really aware of, or we may have some distant knowledge, but we don't really understand. So what Lewis did in this book was to give it a subtitle, Reflections on Education, with special reference to the teaching of English in the upper forms of schools. Now, if you were at a bookstore and you saw that as the subtitle, wouldn't you just like want to grab that and like not even wait to get home, sit down at the store and start reading because it sounds so riveting, or not? But what Lewis is doing, he's tipping us again that he thinks something has really happened in the educational system that we need to wake up, just like that verse, awake, O sleeper. We need to wake up and see what's happening. And what he said is that these dramatic changes in education would fundamentally change the world. And the problem for us is that many of us have unwittingly, perhaps, accepted many of the assumptions that Lewis warned about in these books. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to, in 20 minutes, cover the history of education in the Western world. Yeah, good luck with that. So here we go. The liberal arts tradition, most of us, how many of you have heard the word liberal arts college? Everybody. But I would suggest to you that most of us don't really know what that means. We know that it's not like Georgia Tech, but that's about the limit. But the liberal arts and this model of education is deeply, deeply rooted in ancient Greece and the Roman Empire. There are two parts, the trivium, grammar, logic, and rhetoric, for younger children, and the quadrivium, mathematics, geometry, music, and astronomy, that after you get to the rhetoric stage, you can begin to add the fullness of these in. And part of the idea with this kind of education is that you're trying to inculcate virtue, that you're teaching not just knowledge, but virtue and beauty. And the interesting thing is that in the Middle Ages, when universities began to be founded, you might not know this, but there were not universities before the Middle Ages, and they were founded by the church. The church is the one that brought universities into existence. And when that happened, they added theology into the curriculum. And the interesting thing is that theology was considered to be a science. It was the queen of sciences, and it infused the trivium and the quadrivium. Then as the Renaissance began to unfold, the humanities came in, philosophy, history, classical languages, and literature. And that model lasted for a really long time, really until the middle of the 20th century. And that model produced a common understanding of what it meant to be an educated person and why education was important. This quotation from Alexander von Humboldt, probably not somebody that trips off your tongue, but somebody very important in 18th century thought in Germany. Listen to what he says about education and consider how far away from this we are today. There are undeniably certain kinds of knowledge that must be of a general nature, and more importantly, a certain cultivation of the mind and character that nobody can afford to be without. People obviously cannot be good craft workers, merchants, soldiers, or businessmen unless, regardless of their occupation, they are good, upstanding, and according to their condition, well-informed human beings and citizens. If this basis is laid through schooling, vocational skills are easily acquired later on, and a person is always free to move from one occupation to another. That is not where we are today, in case you didn't notice. But look, it's so interesting what he says, that you need to have a certain cultivation of the mind and character, and no one can afford to be without that. Hold on to that thought. So, St. Augustine. Justin has on his bookshelf the works of St. Augustine. I think it's 24 volumes. I would love to just go in there for about 5 years and read all of it. But we're gonna do a little dive into Augustine because he's hugely important in this. Augustine of Hippo, not the Augustine Jeff's been talking about with Anglicanism. That was Augustine of Canterbury. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century in Africa, actually, wrote that part of the answer to the despair of skepticism is found in the Christian conviction that truth is attainable and that knowledge and wisdom are possible because all truth derives from God in his creation and his law perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Augustine was deeply versed in classical philosophy. He loved Plato in particular, and he saw the quest for truth and virtue that pervades Greek philosophy as being kind of a precursor for what is going on when Christ comes, who is the fullness. Christ is the fulfillment of that quest that the Greeks started. And I love this quotation from Plutarch. The mind does not require filling like a bottle, but rather like wood. It only requires kindling to create in it an impulse to think independently and an ardent desire for the truth. You might notice there's a word that keeps showing up here, truth. Hold on to that thought. So, Psalm 19, which we just heard gloriously sung, I want you to read this with me, and there's something very, very strange about this psalm, and I'm going to want to see if any of you notice it. So let's say this together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Boy, we could preach on that all night. Does anybody notice anything that's strange about that psalm? Let me give you a clue. What's the first part of the psalm about? Nature, the heavens, creation. What's the last part of the psalm about? Law. The law of the word of the Lord. Is there any transition? No. He's going on and on about the glory of creation and the sun as a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and all of a sudden, the law of the Lord. What is that? Didn't he have a good English teacher? Oh, wait, it's Hebrew. Yeah, one of the things, this is so easy to miss, but what the psalmist is doing is saying that God is declaring who he is in the heavens and the wonder and the beauty. And remember, this is written when there's no electric light, there's no light pollution. When you go out at night, the stars are shining. They are a spangled frame, as Haydn puts it. And that beauty is there, beholding in the vault of heaven, night after night. And this is a way that God is speaking to us through the beauty of his creation. And then God is speaking to us in the same way through the beauty of his law. And I would suggest to you that as the church and as Christians, we have forfeited half of our birthright, half of our understanding of how we know God and know about him, because we have forfeited what is usually called the natural law tradition. The natural law tradition sounds pretty boring. But what it means is that there's glory in the creation, and we've become inured to it. Lewis has a great expression where he's talking about the wonder of life that's in plants and in animals. And he says, every bush is a burning bush. Then when you look at a bush and you think about how out of the ground and gnarled old roots, leaves form and are brilliant, bright. Well, I could go on and on. But suffice to say, the glory of God's creation and of the Word of God are intimately connected with each other. So in the City of God, how many people ever tried to read part of City of God at least? Okay, good, a few people. City of God. It used to be, don't feel bad when I say this, but for most of the history of the Western world after City of God was written, you were not considered to be an educated person if you had not read it. But that just shows you how far we have fallen. So in City of God, Augustine talks about virtue as rightly ordered love. And he puts it this way, but living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. This notion of rightly ordered loves has been foundational to most of Western Christian thought. Dante, some of you have read Dante's Divine Comedy or the Purgatorio, all of those things. He conceives the seven deadly sins in terms of disordered loves. And our world right now, in case you haven't noticed, is full of disordered loves all over the place. And Augustine predicted this, and he says when you get the loves out of order, and you're not, your love for God, love for neighbor, selfless servant type love, if those things aren't at the top and you put love for yourself and love for pleasure above those, chaos and despair are going to result. I could just stop here and say I rest my case. But Augustine talks about the virtues as the various movements of love. And the interesting thing about this is he is right in accord with Scripture here. Scripture is full of this idea. And one of the interesting things about it, this last paragraph I just love, "Tell me, love, if thou canst, anything which he hath not made. Look round upon the whole creation," oh, there's that word again, "see whether in any place thou art held within the bird lime of desire and hindered from loving the Creator, except it be by that very thing which he hath himself created, whom thou despisest. But why dost thou love those things, except that because they are beautiful? Can they be as beautiful as he by whom they were made? Thou admirest these things because thou seest not him, but through those things which thou admirest, love him whom thou seest not." This is exactly the same thing St. Paul is talking about in Romans, in the beginning of Romans. So this whole idea that underlies Augustine and rightly ordered loves is about the nature of reality. He believed the highest good, and you can throw this good Latin phrase around with your friends, summum bonum. Doesn't that sound good? Summum bonum. The highest good is God himself, and every other good flows from his hand, and that you can trace back up his hand to him and the wonder of who God is. In Augustine's Confessions, he writes a lot about joy, which is one of the reasons Lewis loved Augustine. But listen to this little quotation. "For there is a joy that is not given to those who do not love you," he's talking about God, "but only to those who love you for your own sake. You yourself are their joy. Happiness is to rejoice in you and for you and because of you. This is happiness and there is no other. Those who think that there is another kind of happiness look for joy elsewhere, but theirs is not true joy." So in this framework, sin springs from hearts that neglect God as the supreme good and seek their happiness and lesser goods. But these people are ignoring the order and nature of reality. God made the world in a particular way, and you can live in a different way, but you're in fact still in this framework. That is the heart of evil, to prefer a lesser good over the supreme good, to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So this, you may think, why are we talking about this? This is so important to get a hold of. And if you're not getting it right now, go back and review. It will, I hope, make sense. But this last little part is from, there's a wonderful book about why Christian schooling is so important, written by Jane and Clark, that I will put on the reading list. And what they say is this: the foundational distinction between traditional education and modern education is that the ancients believed that education was fundamentally about shaping loves. The liberal arts are a central part of a larger and more robust paradigm of classical education that should consist of piety, gymnastic, music, liberal arts, philosophy, theology, recovering the means by which classical educators developed more than just intellectual virtue by means of the seven liberal arts, but holistically cultivated the mind, body, will, and affections. So last week, remember that story about the art exhibit in Italy where they had this hotsy-totsy artists coming in to this famous museum to do this great exhibit, and they had opening night that sold out with all the people that paid a fortune to come see this, and people wandered through in ball gowns and black tie, oohing and aahing. And then the cleaning crew came up to clean after the party for the opening of the exhibit the next day, and they threw out the art exhibit because they thought it was trash. That is what happens when you don't teach about what to love and what is not worthy of love. And we have, in education, we have abandoned that. So the foundations of the university, you might not know this, but liberal arts and the Christian faith are intimately connected with one another. Oxford, founded in 1096, one of the oldest universities, was started at the cathedral in Oxford, and it held its first classes in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin. Each college is built on the monastic model, with a chapel, a refectory, dorms, and gardens. The motto of Oxford, which believe it or not is still used today, is Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light." And the three crowns on the seal represent God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And until the late 19th century, you couldn't get a degree from Oxford unless you were an Anglican Christian in good standing. Just think about that. That's not that long ago. Think about what a radical change there's been. Even today, certain Oxford colleges are required to have Anglican clergy as their leaders. And one of the things I love about Oxford is that even though a lot of Oxford is as out to lunch as the American universities are, every Oxford college still has a chapel and a chaplain, and they offer worship multiple times daily in these colleges. Can you imagine if Harvard or Yale did that? It would be all over every news media about how oppressive that was. So, speaking of Harvard, Harvard founded in 1636 for the propagation of the Christian faith. And listen to the original mission statement. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." Harvard adopted the Latin Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae motto, which means truth for church and the Christ. And the books on Harvard Shield, they pulled a fast one on this. Originally, the first two books at the top were right side up, and then the one at the bottom was upside down, and it was placed that way to show the need for God's revelation because of the limits of reason. Now, that ought to make your blood run cold if you think about how could an institution like that go 180 degrees from what its founders intended. And that's what Lewis is getting at. That's why these books are so important right now. And education, and particularly higher education, was part and parcel of the mission of the church. And that was from its earliest days. Universities were unknown and only came into being because of the church. So when did this start to change? It stayed for ages, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The Enlightenment in 18th century France, with its emphasis on the role of reason, began to undo some of this foundation. Darwinism in the 19th century had the effect of beginning to undermine the philosophical underpinnings of the Christian understanding of education, and it planted the seeds of the supposed conflict between faith and science. But unfortunately, as Americans, we have to own the fact that our philosophers are the ones who really did us in. There's a guy named Charles Peirce, who was a professor at Johns Hopkins University, a very fine school with great medical program. He pioneered a new philosophical movement known as pragmatism. And that's a word that we still use. This is a little bit of a specialized meaning. Pragmatism is a philosophical tradition that considers words and thoughts as tools and instruments. It's essentially a utilitarian view, and the most important thing it did is it rejects the idea that the function of thought is to describe, represent, or mirror reality. Now, I know that sounds a little abstract, but this is really important. It rejects the idea that the function of thought is to describe, represent, or mirror reality. Part and parcel of what the Christian understanding is that Christian thought does mirror reality. And the more we learn, the more we lean into that framework of Psalm 19 of the creation and the law of the Lord, and that is reality. And we're bolstering our sense of that, and it got a divorce with pragmatism. Then came John Dewey. If you were an education major, you have studied more John Dewey than you probably ever wanted to. But John Dewey put the nail in the coffin that pragmatism started because he saw that the purpose of education was largely economic. It was mostly about getting a job. And also that education could be used for social reform. But even in the midst of that, most Christians in many universities were still holding on. Look, as late as 1924, when Duke University was founded, listen to this. The aims of Duke University are to assert a faith in the eternal union of knowledge and religion, set forth in the teachings and character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to advance learning in all lines of truth, there's that word again, to defend scholarship against all false notions and ideals, to develop a Christian love of freedom and truth. Well, how far we have fallen. So the quest for truth, grounded in a Christian worldview, is now all but vanished from academia. Prominent academic leaders started sounding the alarm about this back in the late 1980s. And this is interesting. One commentator back then said, the greatest threat to academic freedom today comes from within the university. The barbarians are not at the gates, they are inside the walls. As Benno Schmidt, then president of Yale, said in a 1991 address, the most serious problems of freedom of expression in our society today exist on our campuses. The assumption seems to be that the purpose of education is to induce correct opinion rather than to search for wisdom and to liberate the mind. That same year, retiring Harvard president Derek Bok expressed a similar concern. What universities can and must resist are deliberate, overt attempts to impose orthodoxy and suppress dissent. In recent years, the threat of orthodoxy has come primarily from within rather than from outside the university. Well, that was 20 years ago. Look where we are today. C.S. Lewis points out exactly these same dangers besetting the academy and the abolition of man, but even more powerfully in That Hideous Strength, a novel whose opening scene is a faculty meeting at a prestigious university. And if you can see the illustration from this cover of one of the early editions, it is a university academic building that's toppling. Now, of course, Lewis was 50 years earlier than the presidents of Harvard and Yale in these realizations. But the things Lewis is talking about are exactly the things that have brought us to where we are today. So now I'm going to make your head really explode because we're going to talk about philosophy. I know that makes some people break out in hives, but stick with me, it's worth it. So the study of philosophy for most of history has been the linchpin of education ever since the ancient Greeks. And the reason for that is philosophy at its core seeks to answer certain questions that have traditionally been considered the most important questions for human beings to answer. These questions of philosophy are, why are we here? What is the meaning of life? What is knowledge? Can religious belief be justified? Does God exist? What is the nature of the mind? Do humans have free will? What is morally right and wrong? How should society be organized? Philosophy was considered the most important part of education, and it was invariably a required part of university studies. It was part of the dreaded general ed requirements. You couldn't get a degree if you hadn't taken philosophy. And answering these questions were the real reason in the past why people went to college. You weren't considered an educated person if you hadn't thought through all of this. It's the same thing Alexander von Humboldt was talking about, that everybody needs this foundation because it's what it means to be human. Philosophy, though, over the past 50 years has shrunk, first being eliminated out of its own department and stuck into a Western civ department in a lot of places, and then Western civ was made optional, and then Western civ was disdained as impractical. Philosophy, many parents, if their child wants to major in philosophy, they have apoplexy. They're like, oh my gosh, you're going to be in my basement the rest of your life. But the problem is, that's not what education is about. And this is viewed today as politically incorrect, and it's actually viewed as harmful. It is the patriarchy of dead white men. Now, that is a radical view, that is a radical change that has happened while we were in that pot swimming around and not realizing it. One of the most interesting little things, this is a Jeopardy question. When the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was asked by interviewer Alex Haley in 1965 what one book he would choose if he were marooned on a desert island with only one book other than the Bible, what book did he say he would choose? Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, Frederick Douglass's Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, W.E.B. Du Bois' The Souls of Black Folk, or Plato's Republic? Well, given what we're talking about, I think you can guess the answer. Plato's Republic. Martin Luther King Jr., who did amazing work grounded in his faith in Christ about civil rights, as an African-American man, thought that Plato's Republic was the most important book other than the Bible to inform his existence. How have we gotten where we are so quickly? So, if you went to college up until probably around the time of World War I, if you went to a university, it would be almost impossible for you to have gotten to a degree without having read Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, Plato's Republic, and Augustine's City of God. Now, I'm not going to ask you how many of y'all have read those. But if you haven't, I would commend them to you. All right, now I'm really going to make your head explode because we're going to talk about epistemology. That's a great thing to bring up at a cocktail party. So who's afraid of epistemology and metaphysics? Oh, nobody's raising their hand. Good. All right, you need to know these words because they're really important. So epistemology is the branch, philosophy is in two branches, epistemology and metaphysics. And those sound like awful, horrible, head-exploding, polysyllabic words. But they really mean something fairly simple, but they mean something that is so important to understand what's going on in abolition of man. And epistemology is the branch of philosophy which studies the nature and scope of knowledge and justified belief. It considers the relationship between knowledge, truth, belief, reason, evidence, and reliability. Does that sound like something our culture might need to get a hold of right now? It answers questions like these. What does knowledge mean? How does a person get to know something? What is the basis for true knowledge? Metaphysics, on the other hand, is the branch of philosophy which studies being, the nature of existence and reality. It seeks to answer questions like, what is our place in the universe? Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Does the world really exist? Why is there something rather than nothing? What's the nature of space, time, and causality? Now, the problem I would suggest to you is that we have gotten into, we're in this sort of horrible place where we're living that hideous strength, and we're also living Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. If you haven't read Brave New World or 1984 lately, that is great parallel reading for this course. I think Brave New World is the most frightening dystopian novel because I think it's coming true right in front of us. 1984 is the one people usually talk about because it's totalitarian, but what happens in Brave New World is people become addicted to pleasure and they don't care about anything anymore. They don't have to worry about other people taking over the world because nobody cares, because all they want is to be amused, to have a good time, to experience pleasure. It's very frightening. So epistemology really matters. And the past couple of years in American politics and the whole debate over truth and fake news and all of that, that is an epistemological crisis right there. It used to be that we trusted, like when I was growing up and Walter Cronkite was on the news, you trusted what Walter Cronkite said. He didn't have any axe to grind that you knew of. The news was the news and people believed it. Things that were in books, you figured if it could get published, it had been reviewed by people and they made sure that it wasn't fake. But now, who knows? The major source of information for most people is the internet. You may not realize this, but the internet is not always true. I love this, I don't know if you can see this, it's a library sign and it has a little legend on it that says, because not everything on the internet is true. Libraries matter. How do we know what we know? How do you know what's true? And how has that changed over time? These questions are unbelievably important right now, and particularly for Christians, because Christians believe that truth, with a capital T, is embodied in Jesus Christ, and the natural law, the beauty and order and framework of creation, and in the Word of God. And if we don't come back to that, we're doomed. So, this is the first time we've actually gotten to abolition of man. If that makes you feel a little better, we are actually getting to the first couple of words. So, Men Without Chests is the first chapter. We're going to explain that later. But before you get to the chapter, there's this little saying that's up at the top, and you look at it and you think, huh? The saying is, so he sent the word to slay and slew the little children. Now, if you are a devotee of medieval and early Renaissance Christmas carols, you will recognize that as the Elizabethan English translation of the Latin carol Puer Nobis Nascitur, and that is based on, you wonder, why is this in a Christmas carol? And we're going to talk about that. Herod's command in Matthew 2 to slay all of the male children under age 2. And Lewis scholar Alan Jacobs, who is such a fine scholar, he wrote this, surely it must have been a kind of macabre joke on Lewis's part to preface a critique of textbooks with these lines. But no, Herod could but kill the body. Our teachers, Lewis thinks, are killing our children's souls. And this is the more grievous sin. Listen to this. This is from Michael Ward, who is a genius scholar, has just written a very important book about abolition of man. So nice of him to do that right when we were doing this course. Listen to what he says. Lewis is not simply admonishing English schoolmasters to correct a pedagogical error. He is rather writing to tackle nothing less than the hegemony of relativism in modern Western culture. If you're not up on hegemony and think it sounds like hedgehog, that just basically means dominance, overall dominance. So the overall dominance of relativism, there's no such thing as truth, that's what relativism is, in modern Western culture. Focusing attention on the unattractive destination to which he believes that radical and persistent subjectivism inexorably leads, this book is a warning. Lewis is saying, in essence, we are on the wrong path, and this is where it will take us, to self-destruction. In this work, how we might change tack is not his principal concern. The closing sentence of the final lecture about impending moral blindness sums up his cautionary purpose. In the far more important sense, abolition was an attempt, completely against the grain of his own culture, to speak truth to power. In particular, it recognized that the real power to open or close the mind rests not with pure philosophers at conversation in the universities, but rather with programs of mass education and with the assumptions that lie behind widely used school textbooks. And what he's suggesting here is that people who are not fans of the Christian worldview, who are not fans of this framework of beauty, truth, and goodness that we've talked about, who don't believe in natural law, who don't believe in the Word of God, they have an agenda to try to take that foundation out from under Western culture. And the way that they plan to do it is through schools. Now, I realize this may sound a little bit like a conspiracy theorist, but the fact of the matter is that if you look at what has happened in schools that is demonstrable and fact-based in terms of how things have changed, it is very difficult to argue with Lewis's thesis and his conclusions. So I do want to just say, in case you're feeling really depressed right now, that the great news about this is that it's just like if you feel lousy and you just keep feeling lousy and then you go to the doctor and he says, you have got a really, really bad case of the flu. And you just think, ugh. But once you know what it is that you're dealing with, you can get medicine and you can start getting better. And so one of the things that's so important here is correctly diagnosing the problem that's going on so you can then begin to figure out what the remedy is. And we're going to get to, remember that back at the beginning we said we're going to look for practices of hope and wisdom for living Christianly in this post-Christian culture. And we are going to start getting to that as we go through the abolition of man. But this whole lesson tonight about philosophy and education, that backdrop is unbelievably important, because without that, what Lewis is doing in Abolition of Man won't make any sense to you at all, because you'll wonder, why is he railing about these things? And who's Titius anyway? So we're going to explain who Titius and Gaius are. We're going to explain who a lot of people that you don't understand when you read that. We're going to get to all of that. But the great good news is that, remember that glorious music we were listening to? That's the truth. That's the truth with a capital T. That is what God has set out, that still in the night sky, even though the lights of the city try to obscure it, and though people try to tell us that it's not true and it's all a cosmic accident, and that the Word of God is garbled and unreliable, it's not. The truth is that creation is still speaking. The heavens are declaring God's glory. And we get to be the ones whose eyes, if we will only ask the Holy Spirit to open them, behold that. So let's close by saying this verse together one more time. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that not only are you the perfect definition of love, but that you are the fullness of beauty, truth, and goodness. Lord, that you created through your word the heavens and the earth and all that dwell therein. Lord, you are the one that spoke the beautiful word of God into existence. And Jesus, you are the very word of God. Lord, we pray that when we become discouraged because of the darkness that our culture has chosen to embrace, that you would remind us of who you are and that we are not to fear, for you have overcome the world. Lord, we pray your blessing on us on this pilgrimage through these books. We pray that you would use them to quicken us, and to help us to live not as unwise, but as wise. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. Thank y'all so much.